Okay. Let's pray. We need to pray first. We need to pray. Just pray, right? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come and we just approach your throne tonight with some things that are heavy, Lord, and difficult, if ultimately impossible for us to understand fully within the parameters that you have given our minds to function. And we thank you for the level of mystery that you leave us, that leaves us in total awe and reverence of you, Lord. And just that you're that great that we can't comprehend everything about you, and yet you make it clear enough for us to see and understand as it applies to us in your word. I thank you for that truth, Lord, and I just pray that your spirit would be here tonight ministering truth and understanding and wisdom to everybody here about this passage and the subject we're going to dive into tonight. I pray you protect me from speaking anything that's not true about your word, Lord. We just ask these things in the strong name of Jesus tonight. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Oh, hang on. Wrong bookmark. We don't want to read Jeremiah 28. All right. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That's it. So, those two verses are where we're going to hang out tonight. Okay? So, it's going to lead us to really talk about one main huge doctrinal topic tonight, which is the Trinity. We want to first talk a little bit about baptism briefly. People can talk a long time about baptism. You can spend a lot of time on it. We're just going to talk about baptism, why Jesus had to be baptized. So, I want to address that first. The question is, baptism represents death, us symbolically dying in salvation to our flesh, to our sinful nature, and then resurrection coming out of the water to life in Jesus Christ. So if Jesus was a sinless man and was God, why did he have to be baptized? So Matthew records this reason because Jesus tells us, in his account of Jesus' baptism, he says, or not in his baptism elsewhere, he says, "This is to fulfill all righteousness." So he is God, and there's no sin in him. That requires perfect fulfillment of righteousness, which comes from the law. No one's done it yet. So perfect righteousness requires obedience to the law in its entirety. And Jesus, here, having done that, he's engaging in what's called an active obedience to what had to be done to the whole law that people lived under and in, and it's just another part of fulfilling that law and that righteousness. Additionally, through his baptism, he's coming and saying, "I am perfect. I am God, but the purpose that I've come here for is to take your place." And so he's identifying himself through baptism with sinful people that he came to save. So that just lines up. His baptism, identifying himself with us, just lines up with his intention to absorb God's wrath in our place unto death, ultimately, a few years later. So this is just the starting line. This is the what?
Oh, is it?
What?
I just kind of think of it as like a little preview to what he's gonna do later.
Yeah, absolutely. The death and resurrection. It's totally a foreshadowing there. It's a good point. It's also the starting point Jesus is like 30-ish now, but it's now that he's going out to begin his official public ministry, and this is kind of like the inauguration of that, or I don't know why. For some reason, I saw it as like a knighting, especially with all this stuff happening on. It's like, this is it. Yeah. And anyway, so that's what this is also saying. It begins here. As Mark tells us, the beginning of, he calls it the beginning of the gospel. So that's, you got anything else about baptism?
Keep going strong, my friend.
Okay, so that's basically, briefly, Jesus being baptized. I'm only spending a brief time on that because the rest of our time is going to be completely absorbed by the Trinity. So as a disclaimer, as is in your notes here, so by the nature of this topic, you have to get into a really theological mindset. And if you're not, if you don't study a lot of theology, that's all right. I don't care. I'm not a theologian. But you have to put yourself in a mode where you're trying to read and understand just what Scripture says about this issue, rather than kind of the soft, cushy part of, like, what does it all mean and what do we do with it? And we're going to get to that, but we need to almost just academically understand it first, because it's big, it's difficult, and a lot of false teaching has come out of it, so we want to cover all that. Okay? So now, it doesn't mean that you lose application or that you're just taking in head knowledge. I'm really against that, but as you go through this, and something that I've discovered lately is the more that I study theology and doctrine and what they mean and where they come from and what they are, it's not just like, oh, now I know this stuff. The more that I study it and learn, it brings about this more intense admiration and love for God. Like, look at everything he's put in place for us to make it. It's like, sometimes people think it's so hard, you know, to believe that, but it's so easy. It's so easy to believe it when we understand it, and it brings us what it should do. It shouldn't be empty. You shouldn't walk away from here feeling like you only took in head knowledge. You should walk away thinking, wow, how great is the God that I serve? That's what we want to do. Okay? So don't get to the point where you're going to reason only so far, and this is why we're not avoiding this topic tonight. You don't want to reason only so far to where you can't seem to understand it anymore, and then don't proceed past that, because that's where you get into false teaching. You will think and say false things. Just stop. Like, your brain is not meant by, through God, to go that far. So instead, know it, explore it as far as you can on any issue you come across in the Bible. Run after it, explore it as far as you can. If you get to a point that it's unknowable, stop and marvel in the unknowability of it. Just leave yourself and just kind of bask in the mystery that God has put there. That we serve this God that has things that, I'm glad that there's a God that isn't entirely understandable at my brain level, because it means he's way up here, and I don't want him to be down here. I want him to be up here. So that's where you need to go with things in the Bible that are wrong. Everybody okay with that?
Yes.
Okay. So the first thing I want to do is write stuff. Okay? We're going to do what we like to call an inductive Bible study here. We only have two verses, so it shouldn't take us too long. Okay? We want to talk about when... That's way small, huh? Sorry. When is this happening? What time frame are we given in here? I'm asking you a question.
Zero?
When they were all baptized.
When they had all been baptized. Baptized. When else? What else is happening under the when?
in the 15th year of the reign of
Christ. Just in this passage. Just in this passage. There's something else that's happening.
They're praying.
Oh, sorry. You know what? That's the what. I'm sorry. That's amateur. Okay. What is happening? What's happening? You see, you just said.
They're praying to
them. Jesus? Who's praying?
Jesus.
Jesus?
Yeah. Jesus? Does it say Jesus is praying?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. Jesus is praying. Jesus. All right. Who is there?
All the people.
Jesus people?
Peeps. Yeah.
Jesus is
people. The bros were hanging out.
Who else? Oh, Jesus. Sorry, I'm saying that.
The Holy Spirit was there in a dove.
Holy Spirit. Who else?
Joseph?
Pardon?
No, John? Sorry.
We're going to presume, it doesn't say it, but I'm going to presume John is there.
Can we say the Father since his voice was there?
Mm-hmm. The Father. Okay, here's what we're going to focus on tonight. Jesus, Holy Spirit, Father. They're all there at the same time. How does that work? Okay? There is nowhere in... It's all over Scripture that God is referred to in through these different ways as these different people. Jesus is going to proclaim through his whole ministry that he is God, that he is King, that he's from the Father. Okay? So what this equates to is you have Jesus, who's claiming to be God. Oh, kidding.
Nope.
Times.
You got it.
Game off.
Car. Yeah. That one's fresh. Over here. Okay, so, can everybody see this?
Yes.
Yeah.
Jesus is God. Okay? I will henceforth call the Holy Spirit, or in writing, HS, because I don't want to write it every time. Okay? So we are out of that. No one thinks that's like heretical or...
No, it's heresy, please.
Holy Spirit is God. Father is God. Everybody understand that?
Perfectly.
Don't. You liars. All right, I need to do this for you. This. So, this right here, this leads us to what we call the Trinity. And there's a doctrine around it, and it had to be very thoroughly described and understood because people will make wrong of it, okay? So, what we have three separate distinct persons, and all of them are God, okay? But we serve one God. We're not polytheists. We serve one God, and yet he's all these people, okay? The doctrine of the Trinity can be described in three statements in its most simple form. Whether you understand it or not, it can be defined by three statements. You weren't supposed to be. You're supposed to be like, I'm not going to click it. The three statements are, God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Turn the page. Okay. Alright, so this is the best way to describe it, I think, just putting it into words. But we always look for, like, whatever, analogies and descriptions and other things that help it make sense to us when it's difficult. The only thing that really fits is some pictorial diagrams. I brought a couple of them. A couple of them here. And then... that wasn't me that time. It wasn't me. But they're called... but I do need that slide. They're called... tricuernas. They are these pictorial diagrams that explain to us, I think, relatively well. How you have, like this one here, you have the Father, this triangle, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And you see how everything is linked, and yet it shows you that the Father is not the Spirit, is not the Son, is not the Father. They are not each other, but they are all God. And you see that that's just an older version over there, and this one is whatever, somebody's... I like this one. However, I recently found one that I like a lot better. This is going away, so...
Those are great.
Those ones
are
good.
Wait, I didn't write it down yet.
You're a bad note taker. So, I found one, and I totally stole it from Dr. Wayne Grudem. it looks like this, that I think better describes it. It's a circle. I don't know if that's really circular, but... And you have, within the circle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The circle... is God. Okay, so you can see any one you pick, this is the part that's hard to get, okay? You have one God, that God is three distinct persons, yet they are all equally God, okay? So, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. The Father is entirely God. The Son is entirely God, and the Spirit is entirely God. Okay? Does everybody at least grasp what I'm saying there? If nothing, if I don't understand.
I know what you're saying, I don't grasp it.
Yeah.
Okay, so I've never seen this one before, and I just found it recently. I think it better encompasses what these are trying to say. I think ultimately they both say the same thing, but I think visually this points it out much more accurately.
I like these because I don't like circles.
It's got a circle right there. Okay, so just basically that the three distinct persons all are within and all are entirely the one God.
That's good.
Wow, I totally jumped way far ahead. So I have all these crazy... scriptures. Oh, no, I didn't. I'm right here. Okay, so I just told you what that shows us. So this is what it says. This is what the doctrine of the Trinity says. Okay? Now, why do we believe this? Where do we find this? I pasted... You guys have a huge packet tonight. Sorry. We're not going to read every single word of it, but... and a lot of it is pasted scriptures that I just wanted you guys to have that show a lot of this. And the first section is really... Old Testament, a lot of Old Testament scriptures. I'm just going to point out a couple that will tell us this. Start at Genesis 1:26, the first one. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." You have God speaking in a plural form to himself. So you can't even say he's talking to himself.
Actually, I believe it's referred to as a plural singular.
Yes.
So it is synonymously... one and multiple at the same time.
Correct.
It is the only time that it's ever used in that.
Correct. Place. Now that doesn't... What's interesting here is you don't distinctly see three people there. You have this one God who's saying, "Let us," and this has led to people who say, "Well, don't tell us where Jesus is." Maybe this is a little bit of a stretch. I heard a teaching recently. I think it's pretty legit. You look at John 1:1, and it says, "The Word was God," and the Word... It talks about Jesus. He's called the Word. He's also called God. And when you look at Genesis 1:1, you see that it says... The first part of creation, in Genesis 1, God... It says God said. But we see the Holy Spirit there. He's expressly described as hovering over the surface of the water. So he's pointed out. God is pointed out. It says God said. And then I think Colossians tells us, speaking of Jesus, through it's in him and through him and for him, all things were made. All things were made through Jesus, who's called the Word. Okay? So it tells us Jesus was there when it was made. And an easy way to see that is God said. Interesting enough, there was no reason for God to say anything. He's only got himself in these three forms to communicate with, and I doubt he really needed a language to do that. So it says God said, and I think you can make a good case that is Jesus in at the point of creation.
I've heard that talked about as well. And disclaimer for John when you're listening to this podcast. Very careful, but he said that creation was accomplished, or God the Father created by the or through the agency of his Son,
mm-hmm.
by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of characteristic of everything that God does. Pretty cool.
Yep. What, does anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay.
Oh, this is the common of Trinity. A while ago, a few years ago, we were in my history class. We were learning about religions, and we were watching this weird movie, and it was talking about Christianity, and it was basically really, really washed over and didn't depict the Trinity well at all, because I think it scares people. But then this kid was like, "Well, you said that Christians only believe in one God, but it seems like they believe in two." So they didn't even really talk about the Holy Spirit in that. But then he just couldn't get it because the video was just like showing. It also was with Catholic churches too, so it kind of depicted that as Jesus and God being totally different.
Yep.
So he was really confused and he didn't get the Trinity, which is hard to get. But
it's confusing. It's confusing. So,
the Trinity, too, huh?
We're gonna talk about a couple. We're gonna talk about a couple of the heresies, two of them specifically, as we go through this that have come out of this doctrine. I don't want to bring up heresies because there are a couple that are really still very much alive today, and you have already in your life or will in your life come across people that believe and follow them. So they're important to know about. I was actually hoping that Tatum might enlighten us a little more on Mormonism's thoughts on the Trinity, because I didn't really look into that very far. As we go.
Probably for the best.
So, and he's like, I gotta go. There's a lot of ways that people try and make it understandable. I like these pictures, like when people are like, well, it seems like it's two gods, but it's, or three gods, but it's, people have also used some verbal analogies. The problem with those is that none of them really stand up when you put them to the test of the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. There is no natural earthly analogy that really stands up to it. Yeah.
Yeah. We did that in one of the Bible classes I took at George Fox. One of our assignments was like we looked at like a few of these that were like that were correct, uh-huh. or the most correct that you can make it. But my teacher had us try to, it was like an assignment to come up with one that was better or different or whatever. And just the whole point was if you're overthinking this. You get to that point and you come up with these heresies. Every single analogy that anybody in our class came up with, he's like, nope, that's a heresy. Nope. Because the assignment was trying to push it really far. But then it's just the point that you get to this point and you're going too far.
Totally. They will all break down. Like a couple of the prominent ones, I'll mention them and tell you why they don't work. The two probably most popular ones are water. People want to compare the Trinity to water, and then an egg. And so you look at water, it's H2O, but it can be in the form of liquid or ice or gas. And people say, well, yeah, that's like the Trinity. It's this one substance, but it can come in these three forms. The problem there is that in any of those three forms, it is not also all three forms at the same time. So
it has to be simultaneously It can be iced water or steam, but precisely. It would also have to be iced water and steam.
It would have to be steam that would also have to be liquid and ice at the same time. Okay, so that's where they break down is you can have one thing that can be in these three forms, but you can't have each of those forms also be all the things. And the egg is the same way. You say you have this egg that's this one biological unit, and you have a shell and a white and a or whatever sac and a yolk. But the yolk would have to also be the white and the shell at the same time as being the yolk and still being distinct from the white and the shell have to also be the white and the shell. So they don't work. So and I think ultimately that speaks to, that confirms that we're that there's a stopping point to this understanding in that that some things people will look at Christianity and say, why do you just stop? That's like blind faith that you just stop and say, whoa, it's a mystery, and you leave it there. But it's a mystery because there is nothing in the natural world that can express or explain it. And people have exhausted the option is trying to do so. And so that's where you really get a confirmation there, like, God, this is above us to a certain, once it gets to a certain point. Okay? I want to pull out a couple other scriptures. Did you have some there?
Negative.
Okay. That I had in there. There's some pretty cool stuff. Psalm 45, you see God anointing himself. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter, and he goes down and says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then that's actually in language, that's like this, he's speaking about God, and then in Hebrews 1, they literally tell us, it's kind of like this mystery person that's saying this. Sorry, that's further down in my Isaiah passage. He's saying this, and then in Hebrews 1, they tell us that is said about the Son. And he repeats it. He quotes it directly and says, but of the Son, he says this. So you see that it's God anointing God. So there's more of them there. And then Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, you have God speaking to himself, and then you have this aspect of he's saying to himself, talking to a submissive role, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Isaiah 48 is super cool. This part of it is actually an unidentified speaker at the end of it. It's just these words that are in there that Isaiah wrote, I think part of the word from the Lord. He says, draw near to me and hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God, one, has sent me, two, and his Spirit, three. Fascinating.
Ken, another cool thing I saw was that, I don't know the verses off the top of my head, but to speak on the resurrection, Jesus claimed to have resurrected himself. And it says the Holy Spirit, another place, resurrected Jesus from the grave. Mm-hmm. And it says also that the Father raised him from the grave, and also says that God raised him from the grave. And these are all different verses, so they're all pointing the same thing, yet they all take claim for it.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And that's not a contradiction. That's a confirmation that it's like Jesus said he was God. You know, and so it falls in line with this doctrine. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, Jesus, who we all are following in the Great Commission, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name. And like Paul said in Genesis, it's the name, singular. The one. So this is, it's a hard statement in itself. The singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Is that the Elohim?
Yeah. It's a
plural for
it's saying, I, we are going to go. I, we. I think the only way really you can understand how linguistically they try to explain it.
It's called the Elohim.
Elohim means gods in Hebrew.
Okay.
And so it's confusing. A lot of people think pantheon, and we're like Trinity.
Okay.
But it's referring to the one God. And Deuteronomy 6:4 makes it very clear, one God.
That's true. So I'm not going to read the rest of those. We're going to go on. Those are just a few passages. There's many more. I just tagged in those few. But so we have these where you see the scripture depicting the different persons of God distinctly different. We also have scripture that tells us that God is one and that there is only one God. 1 Kings 8:60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that that the Lord is God, there is no other. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That expresses both of those subjects there. Romans 3:29, Paul says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. God is one to save, then his intention is to save all. To bless all the names, right? So he's speaking this not to the Jews there. Like Nolan just said, 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? God is one God. Ooh, this one's good. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel. Oh, it's just a quote from that from Deuteronomy. But I like that it's in the New Testament.
That Jesus affirms.
Yep, that Jesus affirms.
Hey, this isn't like,
there's one God, and I'm here saying that I'm God.
I'm not here to like take a claim that there's multiple gods.
The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? So, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal in their power and authority and eternality. Yet, there's an aspect, as we see, you have to be careful and gentle with the way with this particular subject. There's an aspect of submission that we see from the Son and from the Holy Spirit toward the Father through Scripture, and it's not a lesser beingness, but it is a submissiveness. And so we're going to look at what that really means. We see this in Jesus submitting to the will of the Father in the garden before he's arrested and killed. Also in the imagery of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not in the throne, he's at the right hand of the throne. And when we see the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, it is often at the sending of the Father. The Father sends the Spirit to us. It's also told, you know, Jesus also in Scripture sends the Holy Spirit to us. And so before Jesus' ascension, we see he says, I have to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. So you
but
see,
I'll send you the Comfort.
Correct.
I will send you.
Yes, exactly. And that's Jesus, right? But throughout Scripture, God also sends the Holy Spirit. So you see this submissive, this like co-submissive relationship between the three of them. It's kind of mind-blowing.
Are you getting into that later?
Yes.
Great.
Yes, after we talk about these couple of heresies, where that's going to be kind of the crux of. We're talking about all this knowledge, and we do want to talk about how we can use it, what it means, and that's the bullseye right there. That's where we take that. That's where we take it to the streets with our lives, is looking at the equal, submissive relationship of the Trinity.
I think for me, one of the biggest challenges when you witness to someone who really knows the Christian faith is that that's going to be one of the points that they really try to attack. And like you're saying, it's hard to say, well, I just have faith, because mm-hmm. then they're like, well, that anybody could say
yep.
that. So I think it just, in a way, it kind of leaves you feeling unprepared to deal with a question like that. Mm-hmm. You know? I mean, what would you say if someone were to attack you straight in that?
We're going to look at it right now.
Okay.
So, because this is what's happened in history, is people have risen up and said, no, this is what the Bible says about the Trinity, mm-hmm. and they've been declared, identified as heretical teaching. So there are several of them. I want to look at two of them. The first one is called modalism. Okay, modalist believes that God is one person. Who is not three persons. He's one person who manifests himself, reveals himself in three different ways or forms. Or modes is the way I just equated that mode. He picks these different modes that he works in. Okay? So you only have the one God. He cannot be all three. He's either Jesus or he's the Spirit or he's the Father.
Like a hat.
Exactly.
Jesus hat.
Exactly.
Walk around.
Right. So there's one God. Sometimes he shows up as the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit, but he cannot be all three at the same time. I can't say. I wrote Pop Quiz Hot Jock because it was a cool movie quote, but you guys have the notes right in front of you. So, who knows without looking at the notes the name of a prominent church that believes this doctrine that way. Did everybody already look at it?
The Quakers. Is it?
Yes. Let's just say Presbyterian. Oh.
I don't have notes, so just tell me.
No, not Presbyterian.
I listen to Wayne.
They're called the...
Wrong.
They're called this.
Trekkies.
Oneness. Hold on. That's my eraser sound effect. Oneness... Or
around E.
Yeah.
United. What?
Oh. OCD is kicking in.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. They're called Oneness Pentecostals.
Is it Pentecostal?
No, it's E. That part I'm sure because I spell checked it.
That's
wrong.
False.
They're called the Oneness Pentecostals or the United Pentecostals. They're also known as Jesus Only. Okay? Churches that are Jesus Only churches. They hold to this. Modalism. You can identify them, people that are that go to these churches that are from there, if you ask them about baptism. They only baptize people in the name of Jesus. So that's the mode that God came to save people in. So that's the mode to redeem. So that's the mode of God that he was in when he redeemed people from sin. So that's the mode that they baptize people in. So if you ever ask them, or they ask you if you're baptized, if somebody ever says, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? And you're like, where's the rest of that sentence? That's these people, and they're modalists. And so they only baptize people in the name of Jesus, and that's it. And
I think they also believe that if you've been baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you actually...
You're a
polytheist. It doesn't count. Like they just say, no, that doesn't... They really just say that it's not
doesn't
like...
Count.
Well, hey, it was close. Like,
yeah.
They just believe it.
There's a lot. Pretty close. It's weird. I was just hearing recently there's several even solid biblical denominations that won't accept your baptism. If you were from another church and then wanted to go to certain kinds of Baptist churches, Anabaptist churches, and say, I've been baptized before. I even heard a story of one lady who had a certificate of baptism from a really traditional church
nice.
She was at. And she brought it and said, I've been baptized. And they were like, it was like, that didn't count. So if you want to be a member here, you have to be baptized again. So, yeah, very strange. Anyway, so, now, Jesus only. So there's only one God. Here he's in the form of Jesus only. This, I don't know how people still stick to this. It's very easily refuted by the passage we're in tonight. You can't believe, it's really hard to believe in the authority of Scripture and say you believe in the Bible in its entirety and believe in modalism because you're saying there's one God, he can only be one of three manifestations at any one time. And then you read Luke or Mark where he says Jesus is there, the Spirit descends on him in bodily form, and then the Father speaks from heaven. So you have all three persons within time, at the same time, in the same place. And as far as I'm concerned, you can put a fork in modalism with that. That alone. There's more. But you're pretty much done there. Because you have obvious accounts of all three persons of the singular God being present at the same time. So, their baptism... The view of their baptism that they hold in Jesus only is also shut down by Jesus himself at the Great Commission in the verse we read, Matthew 28:19. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So they're just blatantly contradicting Jesus' own words here. Jesus said, baptize people in the name of all three persons of the triune God. So they're really going against that. And those are the churches that do it. There may be more, but those are the prominent ones that we know. So what do you think the implications are of this doctrine? What would this mean? How would this affect us if you bought this?
You're a bird.
Where's the Holy Spirit?
Not you bought this, like if you bought a wrong doctrine. I mean, if you truly believe this is true, how would this affect your biblical worldview in terms of salvation? If there's only one God, he comes to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, we killed him. Who did we kill?
God.
And not just one person of God. We killed God entirely. Mm-hmm. We killed God absolutely. He came to earth and made himself a human, a vulnerable, destructible human, and we killed him absolutely. Also, so there's that point that we killed God entirely, if that's the case. Also, you eliminate your need for salvation, for a Savior, because you've eliminated the separation from God. And you've eliminated God's holiness. You've nullified God's holiness, because there's only one God. He just came down and lived for 33 years amongst sinful people. Okay? So God brought himself into the presence of sin. So he's not holy. And there's no separation because he's there with us. So there's no need for him to die. There's no need for a Savior. You would basically be asserting that Jesus came to earth and earth became heaven. But that's not true, because God can't be in the presence of sin. You forego his holiness at that point. And a God who's not holy is not God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Why that's wrong? Okay. This is maybe a little more rare than the next one we're going to talk about, but you can find people that go to these churches. And there's a lot of them actually around here that tend to be very Eastern immigrant-based.
Just a quick little application, too. Just tiny little application. As we deal with like newer believers, that's the Trinity's hard. And
absolutely.
Like I remember not understanding it and not really getting it, not really caring, but older believers smashing me like, here's the doctrines, bro. Like, oh, I feel stupid. So we just got to be careful, you know, because there's not a ton of new believers at our church, but when you run into new believers.
This is the first time that I've had a real discussion on the Trinity since I've been a believer, ever.
In that's
the,
good.
In less like 5 years, I've like learned little bits and pieces, so I'm really grateful. You guys are great.
In the world of theology, when you enter into being a Christian, in a Christian life, you can't expect people to just be like, yeah, I believe in Jesus and and get saved and then just start reading and then go systematically through all the doctrines of Christian belief to fully understand it.
It's hard.
And they're not necessarily always compelled to do so, because you didn't come to that conclusion from some knowledge base. You didn't come to a logical through somebody reasoning logic with you. Not that it's not a logical decision, but you didn't come to salvation because somebody explained it to you.
Right.
You can't just walk out and explain the concept of the Trinity to people,
right,
and they'll be like, yeah, I want Jesus, you know, and then come to church and get saved.
Sorry, that was just a real brief thing.
That's a totally
that's why
legit
I wanted to say that.
Point, right?
Because I've also been on the other end where I was like, I get the Trinity, what's up? Let me tell you what's up. And it's just stupid, so.
Yeah, I've learned that I just had it blankly kind of checked off for a long time. Yeah, God's one person, three people, you know, and then you just say it, and then someone's like, well,
what does that mean?
Yeah, what does that even mean?
See, that's what I was.
How do you confirm that? Why do you believe that? How do you explain that? And so, there's certain things that you go. We need to. That's what I said at the opening here. Like, take the things that are hard and make sure that you explore them. It's kind of a responsibility, I think, as you grow in your relationship with God, to learn and understand doctrines of what you believe, so that you confirm that what you believe is the truth. B, you can defend what you believe as the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And did I say one or two or A and B?
Yeah,
A and B.
C. C. it brings you into a fuller appreciation and understanding for who God is and what He did for you. So it helps expand our love and appreciation for the gospel, and ultimately leads to a higher and more intense worship of the Creator and our Redeemer.
Amen.
All right, so next, we talked about modalism. Next, we have what's called Arianism. Now, it's spelled differently, and it's of no relation to the Nazi racist movement of the Arian Brotherhood, but it's called Arianism. It comes from a guy named Arius. He's in the 2nd and 3rd century. These guys affirm that there is three persons but that Jesus, that the Spirit, that God the Father is the only one who's completely God, who's fully God. The Spirit is God, but He's really, he's like this kind of force that's there. So they kind of equate it, but really God the Father is the only thing that's God. And they believe that Jesus is a creature. So that Jesus is a lesser created being. So that he is not fully God, that God made him. They don't really necessarily affirm that he's not fully God. This was their attempt to make it seem like they affirmed that, only they didn't. So they basically said that there's God and then there's Jesus, and God created Jesus and the Spirit was there. When you follow this to its logical end, you end up saying that there's two gods. You end up at a pantheistic view. Binatarian, that's what we said. You end up at pantheism. You end up believing that there's more than one God. Now, this guy, Arius, he really wanted to be accepted by the church, by the Christian church at the time, and he was being shut down because this is going to look like pantheism when you say that Jesus is created, but he's a separate God that's not the same as God. So they came up with a solution, which was that, they started out by saying that God and the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not one God. They're three separate beings, and then you end up with three gods. So to solve this and to try and get some affirmation from the Christian church at the time, they said that God created Jesus, and they went through this by saying, by scriptures, where Jesus is called begotten. John 3:16, there's a translation that it's calling the only begotten Son, and they kind of went through and said, it says that Jesus is begotten. They also took it from this guy Arius. He took it from the way he wrongly interpreted John 1:1, as well as
Colossians 1,
which is
Colossians 1 says he's the firstborn.
Yeah, the firstborn of all creation. And so in John 1:1, you have the word was God and was with God, and the word was a God, and in the beginning was the word, and the word. So he wrongly interpreted this, that it was saying that they were of different, that they were different, that, that the Word and God were different people. And ultimately, I didn't break all this down because it's just Greek grammar stuff. But basically, in reality, the construction of that Greek text does not reflect his translation in context. When you put it all out there, it does not reflect two separate people. It reflects in the original grammar and language that it's written in, that they are of the same substance. They are of the same substance. Not that one came from the other, but that they are the same substance. Yeah.
Speaking of that same verse, in the New World Translation, as Jehovah's Witness, they take... Oh, is that what you just read?
No, that's what I have in my hand, though.
Oh, okay.
I found one. Go ahead, though. No, oh. I want to hear from you.
You already got it.
No, I want to hear from you, Tatum. You tell me now.
No. So they changed the end of it to say, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God.
Yeah, they added.
Yep.
So they added a in there.
Like, do you have John 1:1 right there?
Yeah.
Will you read it as far as that verse for me?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God.
Yep. So, did you write that in here?
I actually went through and read it in the Greek this week.
Oh, I did. Oh, did you?
Not that I, like, really speak much Greek at all or read much Greek. Mm-hmm. But they think that the article implies A, and it doesn't. It doesn't necessarily apply A, and that's what you're getting at.
I'm sure it goes further than that. Yeah.
The article, it means, like, the. And in Greek, you can make it the, or you can make it A, or you can just eliminate it, depending on context. Again, don't take my word for it, but that is basically one of the big issues with... I listen to that Wayne Grudem Bassett.
Yep, and he points it out. He describes it really well.
He's a god. No, that's
not true. Right. It says that they are of the same. It's not A, is the way that's described. So, they came to this solution and tried to come to the church and say, see, we're affirming that Jesus is of the same substance as God, but because he's created. So he came from God, as being that he was created by God. And this just didn't really fly. So in the first Council of Nicaea, which is when all these people, all these churches got together and said, we need to affirm some serious doctrines in order to defeat some false heresy, some false teachings that people have been putting out. Like this guy, one of the first ones was to tackle Arius. And they went through and basically tore Arianism to shreds and said, Arius, you are a heretic. You're teaching an unbiblical doctrine. It should have been, and then after that, when Constantine adopted this Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, he actually exiled Arius somewhere else. And he collected Arius and everybody that followed him and was still teaching this doctrine, and he exiled them out of the country or whatever. I don't know where they went. So they totally stomped it. Should have been the end of it, but. It wasn't for some reason. This one has continued to pop up all the way since 325 AD. And today it serves, as Tatum said, in a large cult that we know as Jehovah's... Oh, I'm not going to spell this right. Is it an E or an A?
A.
Witness is. Okay? Jehovah's Witness Church.
J-Dubs, for sure.
J-Dubs is what I will call them from henceforth, because I don't like saying Jehovah. I always feel like I'm saying it wrong, even when I know. So, they have gone so far as that they even use their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. If you find one, buy it, because it's a cool conversation piece to have on your shelf. It's right next to my Life and Letters of Charles Darwin set on my bookshelf. And, but... I just got it.
What section shall we look at? Come on in. You want to witness? Okay, let me see. No, not Christian. Heresy. Here's the section.
And then it's in between. It's in between Darwin and the politics of Aristotle. None of which I've read. I just have them on my shelf.
We're on sale, fine.
So anyway, they use their own translation where they have, just mitigated everything that describes Jesus as being God into being a God. Such as John 1:1. You can come read it here afterwards if you want. I have it bookmarked. You can read John 1:1, and it says the Word was a God. And so that single little letter fouls up all of these people. So, on a side note from
which
that...
Which is not in the Bible.
Correct.
That letter's not in the Bible.
On a side note from that, that is the side note, actually. When you run into JWs... Most of them, and my wife has a cool story about this where this happened to her, most of them are actually totally unaware that their Bible translation is different from every other translation in print. Every other biblical translation. I won't say every. They're unaware of that, totally, because no one's ever in their church has ever told them, hey, ours is the only Bible that reads it this way. So, if you run into one of these people, and you point this out to them, it's usually a fact that will kind of blow their minds. And so I know April was just telling me recently she did this with an old coworker where she was like, bring in your Bible and I'll show you. And you put them next to each other, and she read hers and then read April's, and she didn't want to talk about it anymore after that.
I think a big difference between Jehovah's Witnesses, like, say, versus Mormons is that the J-Dubs will actually
read their Bibles and study their Bibles and look into stuff, and Mormons won't look at it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So they're actually people who have studied and pursue looking in their Bibles. So.
Right, and they can because they've tailored their Bible to affirm their false belief, their false teaching. So it's easy to look through them, to study the heck out of the New World Translation and be like, wow, yeah, I totally got this.
Right, at least they're already in the mode of
looking into they're at least
it.
Pursuing it. Yeah. They're just under a false premise to begin with. They have the wrong foundation. So you will find that a lot of these people, if you can just get them to look and point it out, and then not only that they see the difference, but that they realize that when you point out that their Bible is the only Bible in print that says that, that changes the meaning of that, it's going to be a big deal to them. What are the implications of that doctrine? If you say that God, that there's three persons, they're not all the same God. They're not all equally God. Jesus is created from God. What would be the salvific implications of that?
Well, the Bible warns of false Christ and a different Jesus. And if you believe in a different Jesus, then you don't have salvation.
Yep, that's one problem when you're looking at it through the lens of the properly translated Bible.
We're not submit to a humble, marginalized galley of peasant.
Yeah. If you were to buy this, if you found yourself in this church, just totally hook, line, and sinker, you were in the Jehovah's Witness church, what do you think this would mean? That Jesus is not Jesus. This is what they said in the Council of Nicaea. They said, you've made Jesus not God. Otherwise, you've made them three gods, which you can't do. So in essence, you've made Jesus not God, or not fully God. So what does that mean in terms of what Jesus did for us?
Yeah, you just tell, and that's the thing. When you're arguing with J-dubs or Mormons or whoever, you just say, look, your Jesus is a punk. My Jesus can take yours any day because he's exalted, reigning on the throne. So who do you want to worship?
Sure.
He's coming back on a horse.
I had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness at my door one time, and I just said, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? And they will deny that. And that's one major thing between every cult, is they'll always make Jesus less than he is,
mm-hmm.
and make him not God. Same with mm-hmm. my ex-wife. I said, hey, can you ask her this based off of, there's like three different places. I think it's in the First John area where it talks about you can test the spirit of who's God if they can say that Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is, you know, God.
Mm-hmm.
If you can say that, then the Spirit of God is with them. If you can't confess that Jesus is God, then you have no Spirit. And so I asked my ex-wife, can you say that Jesus is God in the flesh? She's like, why would I say that? It's not true. I'm like, well, just say it for the heck of it. You know, just say it to appease me. No, I'm not going to say it. So, I mean, that was pretty cool because I was just testing it out. But, you know, they cannot say that Jesus is God.
Interesting.
Wow.
So, the implication there, and the Mormons play this out, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. They both aspire to essentially the same form of salvation, and it's won by works. Because if Jesus is created, if he's a created being by God, then he cannot be fully God. He's made. He would have to be eternally and equal in authority and power to God. So he can't fully be God. So if he's not fully God, there doesn't lie any power to save us. There's no power for salvation there. He was just a good person who was unjustly killed, which happens all the time. So this plays out. They believe this, and then they follow it. They follow that logic, and it's led them, the Mormon Church is big on this as well, and the Jehovah's Witness does the same. It's led them to a salvation of works.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has no power to save you because he wasn't God. And he wasn't holy, and he wasn't perfect, because God is perfect and righteous. So it's led them to that they have to labor in good works and good deeds in order to attain salvation for themselves. Which is depressing and ultimately hopeless, because who has lived a perfect life?
Okay.
if you want it, you're saying, I attain to, at the end of my days, end up in the presence of a holy God who cannot be in the present, who cannot be with sin, who's lived a perfect life, that can do that. That's going to be there. And heaven is going to be empty in that case. Okay? It's sad because so many people follow these doctrines that ultimately lead you to hopelessness and depravity by putting salvation on your own shoulders, you know, that we don't have the power to do. So the Trinity, as we find it, that is the Trinity as we find it in Scripture, as well as some of the things that people have gotten wrong about it. We need to do something with it. Okay? I'm going to skip over this next part. You guys can read it. It's just basically, I just made some comments, like some interesting observations, how we see Trinitarian-type relationships in Jesus. Specifically, I point out where Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. And the just an observation of a Trinitarian relationship there. As that's him, it pertains to God. And so anyway, I just pointed that out. The question comes to this, is how do we apply the Trinity to our lives? It's a doctrine, it's good, it's excellent to know it, as you're pointing out, Katie, so that we can know what we believe, defend what we believe, and worship God more because of the truth of what we believe. But how can, in the practicality down here, that's just total the cosmic level. How can we bring it down to the ground where we're going to use it every day with other people? God is the creator of everything. He's this Trinitarian God. He's this eternal, this essence of eternal fellowship, one God amongst these three persons. When he makes creation, the imprint of the creator, we will find naturally, inherently in the creation. So the way that God fellowships within himself, we find present in the way that people fellowship among themselves. Okay? Zach? Clicking? Let's look at some examples. The prime example of this, the most obvious example of this, is marriage. But it also applies to all of our human relationships in a similar way. Okay? Look at the marriage relationship as we should be following it biblically. You have these two people, a man and a woman. God puts them together. They are now, what the Bible says, is one flesh. So you have these two people. They're made one. They're joined. And it says that there's throughout the New Testament, I didn't pull all these scriptures out, that wives submit to their husbands. And you say, well, that's not, you know, that's a little off the scale, right? There's an equality there amongst human people. It also says husbands submit to you. They're equal people. Husbands and wives are equal people, okay? In their biblically and spiritually, in their power and authority and salvation to God, right? You have an equal level of salvation as anybody else. You're equally as sinful as anybody else, including your spouse. And most of you here are not married, so this won't all fit yet. But we're going to go on and see how it does. But I want you to see this. And if you're not married, remember this and go forward to marriage with this concept that you are equal with your spouse, and yet in that equality there's an element of co-submission, both people submitting to each other. You see a woman supposed to be submissive to her husband in these things, and husband, love your wives. You have these elements of submission amongst equal people, and that's what we see in the Trinity. And what that means and how you act with your spouse, and ultimately we carry that into how we act with everybody. Now, you can say, yeah.
So it's just like you each have, like within the Trinity, they're each God, but their functions, they have like different functions.
Correct. They're equal in everything, in their godness, but we see as Jesus being submissive to the Father's will to die for us, that there's a submission there, and yet he's still equal with God. Okay? as we take this to all of our relationships, that's where we see it. That's where we see it most obviously is in marriage, because you have these two people that are joined. But carry the same concept to all of your relationships, all of your earthly relationships, okay? There is equality amongst all people, okay? There is nobody that you are inherently better than or worse than. You're not more or less sinful than anybody else, because it only takes one sin to be utterly sinful, and we're born into that nature. Okay, so we're all on that plane, whether it's your parents or your spouse or your boss or your little sister. There's an equality there, and yet we find amongst all humans, which are equal in the sight of God in their sinfulness and need for a Savior, you find these submissive relationships that we have to have, that we are biblically commanded to fall in line with. Employment, right? Your boss, your parents, your spouse, and generally to the love of other people who may not even love you back. Right?
Throw some a few Absolutely. Little other distinctions, throw some terminology around, so because I think it's getting kind of fuzzy if we don't have some terminology to apply
please,
to it.
Please do.
Just really quick, he's saying there is submission in the Godhead, right? The one thing we didn't get, we just didn't have time, you know, too deep into, we could have gone longer. But
there's a huge amount of stuff. I mean, this
but it's just, we would have taken weeks. We were talking about it beforehand, like, but just to, there is deference. Going down from, everyone understand deference, like there's authority structure, going down from God the Father to the Son to the Spirit. See what I'm saying? So it's not just, there's egalitarian, meaning like not co-submission, but everybody submitting to everybody. It's that Jesus submits to the Father and the Spirit's sent.
Well, yeah, it's like, well, what is it? Authority, reward, and discipline come down.
Yes.
And
your dad,
worship and
love.
Submission and love go up the scale.
Yes.
And it's kind of the same way with, like you were talking about in marriage, but with children, you know.
Yes.
It's, you know, it's in that same tier. And in marriage, it's that same tier, husband to wife to...
Children.
To God.
Oh,
you know. You know, Christ is the head of your household.
Yep. Right.
And it's like every single step, it's like boom, 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 all the way down.
Precisely. That's the point I haven't even put there yet. Yeah.
Yeah. And to be careful, does Jesus ever command the Father? Does he ever say, Father, you do this? No. He asks. Always. And so there is that deference. And so when you're talking about marriage, it is co-submission, in that Ephesians 4 talks about submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it's not egalitarian submission where, well, sometimes the wife decides and the man submits under her leadership. And sometimes it's the man, but, you know, it just go back and forth. And that would be a feminist view.
Agreed.
And that's not godly.
That's
right. That's actually diminishing
feminine egalitarian
your value if you exalt yourself, you know. But... actually, that was a poor sleep. Never mind what I'm saying.
No. Paul tagged on something that's really important that I didn't say there. So within your marriage and then within other relationships is that you have this equal yet submissive relationship in different aspects, right? You're not humanly less than your boss, but you're going to submit to your boss's authority.
It's a function.
And yet in your life as a Christian, Christ... is the head of all of your relationships. And so all of those fall under exactly the model that he gives us through himself.
Yeah, and the equity comes from, like we were talking about, I don't remember what letter Peter or Paul wrote, but he's like, he says, don't think yourself better than those who aren't saved because you have Christ.
Right.
He's like, you're in the same boat. Like, he's literally pointing out the equity of it, like saying you're all on the same plane.
Yes.
So, in just the basic practical senses, how that can actually change how you live and work and function is just what Paul just said. In the same way, don't think yourself better than anybody else for any reason, really, but don't also think yourself less of anybody that's over you, and yet submit to them. So Yes. You don't have to live in fear to your boss, but you do need to live in authority to your boss. You don't need to live in fear of your parents, even if there's wild, crazy, wrong stuff about your parents or not. You need to live in authority to your parents, but not in fear of that, because God, Jesus tells us repeatedly not to fear people, even to say don't. He just, because people can't do anything eternal to you. You know, don't fear those who can judge you and kill the body. Fear who can kill your body and then send your soul to hell. So when you're at work, this amounts to a biblical level of confidence in Christ, that he's developed this. And when you keep him at the head of all your relationships, you go forward with submission but lack of fear to everybody, to the people that you come in contact with.
It's so funny because, like, before I was a Christian, that word submission to me was like, submit? I don't think so. Like, I was like the last person that would submit to anybody, male, my boss, anything. It was just, I ran my life. And then as soon as I became a Christian, that word changed for me. And then it was, I can't wait to be married now. It's like, I am so looking forward to that moment that I get to submit to my husband. And that word is so completely different to me. Mm-hmm. And when I look at work, and that's what the Lord did by putting him first in my life, that word changed completely. Not just from my, if that is what the Lord has for me, if I ever get married again, but jobs, my children, just the way I run my house, mm-hmm. with putting the Lord first, that word changed completely for me.
Yeah, and in a godly relationship, the man, what he's saying is the man dies for her.
Right.
So he's looking out for her good more than
totally.
She is.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
so
and
when he does take, when he says, hey, I think we should go this way instead, he gets that call because what he's supposed to be
right.
doing is saying, hey, instead of you, like, getting less here, I actually want you to have more.
Right.
I want it for you, more for your benefit. He,
right.
he should never take that and say, well, this is better for me.
Well, and before I would see my sisters who were believers, I would look at it and be like, are you serious? Like, you're going to let him tell you, like, you're going to let him run it? And for me, I was a single mom most of the time, so it was like, no way would I do that. Like, are you serious? You know, I'm running the show. So
yeah.
Now I'm like, oh, you know, if that's what, and even if that's not what the Lord has, I'm submitting in other areas of my life
yeah.
for him, and in just as powerful of ways, you know, mm-hmm. that he's shown me it's okay, that I don't fear that word anymore.
Yeah, and it's cool because you don't have to submit to men, you just have to submit to your own husband, and so.
I'm submitting to him.
Yeah.
He's my husband, he's my leader, he's my, you know, he's my everything, so. And that's what I'm teaching my girls and my sons now.
You both, saying that right there, and what you just said, hit completely on the end of this
Sorry.
Closing point. No,
Sorry.
It's good. It's a perfect segue. So, talking about who you submit to, at the same time, the part you're responsible for that can affect others is look at the relationships of people who submit to you. Okay? Look at your kids. If you're a husband, look at your wife. If you're an employee, look at your. If you're an employer, look at your employees, or if you're in a position of authority at your work, look at your trainees or just those under you at work. Okay, how do you carry your authority over those people? How do you carry your biblical authority as pertains to the Trinity to your children? How do you relate that? Okay. Do you rule your kids in an iron-fisted fear, or do your kids submit to you because, like Nolan said, you've shown yourself to have that authority by the fact that you're looking out for their good and you would sacrifice anything for them? And the same to your employees, is that you're looking out for them to know and learn to do the best job they can do. And that's your motivation behind anything that you would command authoritatively somebody that's under you to do. So, in a sentence, take the relationships in your life and start looking at them through the Trinity as a lens. Take your relationships among people with Christ, keeping Christ, like you just said, Katie, as the head of all of your relationships, and make that the lens by which you view everybody else. How do I relate to this person if they're under me or over me or not at all? Good? Let's pray. Sorry, we went over. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I just thank you, God, that we're able to examine and study your word, and it continues to stand on its own and find itself true. That you made it, Lord. You made it without error in what it speaks and says, Lord, about you and about what we should be toward you and towards others. Thank you for just that foundation that we get to have, and the more that we study it, the more we find it true, and the more that should lead us to worship you, God. And I pray that we would just do that with what we've taken here tonight. The incredible, ultimately unfathomable in our minds concept of your being and your existence, Lord, ultimately leading to what your son Jesus did for us, that we get to come be with you in that incredible existence where you are. That is completely, it's just mind-boggling. It just blows us away that you would, despite your eternal existence and within a perfect fellowship of your Godhead, that you made a plan and executed it to bring us into your presence eternally. We thank you for that, and right now we come forward and desire to worship you in a greater way than maybe we even ever have before, because of the understanding that we can gain from who you are and how you love us and what you've done for us. I pray that we would do that right now, Lord, that your spirit would be here and we would worship you in a way, in a greater way than we even ever have as we go out from this time tonight into our lives tomorrow, Lord. We ask all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.